We turn to the psalm which we read, Psalm 74. And we shall read again verses 18 to 20. Psalm 74, verses 18 to 20. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Amen. This psalm is descriptive of the destruction of Jerusalem and the burning of the temple, which took place by the hands of the Chaldeans. Yet this is the word of God, and therefore it is timeless truth. The reference may be to one particular historical event, but the words are recorded by God for his church in the generations. And there's wisdom in that, as we so often find in the book of Psalms. The things it contains are of relevance to the church at all times. The Lord, as we believe, is the God of providence. God's providence may be to us a very mysterious and even strange thing. The turn of events, the course of things, and the time as we find ourselves in is one that we would not wish to see, and may cause us much perplexity. We're thinking of the darkness, the spiritual and moral darkness of our day. And it is so easy to be discouraged. No doubt that is what the evil one is seeking to accomplish with respect to the Lord's believing people. But we must not be discouraged. We must recognize the sovereignty of God. And we must, as we find in the psalm, be men and women of prayer and congregations which pray together, that the Lord's people in their plight would with one heart and one voice plead with God. And our God is a covenant God. And because of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, he is easy to be entreated by his people who come to him in the name that is above every name. We honor God when we come to him, putting all our confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus, Christ crucified. This is a psalm for the time when there is opposition, oppression, persecution of the church. And we need to do as Asaph, this godly man, this man who had a responsibility for the worship of the temple, we need to do as he did. And he prayed. There's lamentation in this psalm. There's much sorrow expressed here because of the destruction of the temple. Central to the life of Israel, even central to its very existence as a nation. But there is also prayer and very instructive petitions as we may read them and consider them for ourselves, and including the verses we have chosen. And we find that in these verses 18 to 20, Asaph is doing something which we find the godly in Scripture doing very often. They come before the Lord and they present reasons, arguments to the Lord why he should come to their aid, why he should deliver the church. And that must be relevant for us today, even in light of the prayers which have been offered, bemoaning the state of the visible church in our land, the lack of those who attend God's house, the lack especially of the young. Well, briefly on this occasion, let us consider a prayer for the church's deliverance. And note firstly, with the Lord's help, the injury done to the Lord. In verse 18, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. This is first and foremost in Asaph's heart and mind. His thoughts are for the glory of God, the honor of the Most High. And if we are among the godly, then surely it should be the same with us. When the church is diminished, divided, when there are errors abounding, when the church thereby is weak, ineffectual, we grieve on account of the fact that the church is the Lord's church, so intimately associated with him and with his honor. The temple was God's house. He instructed that it should be built. He prescribed how it should be built. And it was built for the glory of his name, Israel's God. And the Babylonians would sack it and destroy it. And they would attribute their success in so doing to their gods, their false gods. What an insult to Jehovah, the one true and living God. Can we see events in our nation and other nations along those lines? The ungodly, the heathen, those who have their idols, whatever they may be, those things to which they attribute their success, their power, and vaunting themselves against God as though the God of the Bible and the God of the church and his believing people is nothing, nothing. That's the tendency of wicked, rebellious mankind. To assume power to himself or to his idols when man has no power. And idols have no power, for they are nothing. Behind them is an evil power, Satan himself. But God is on the throne. He is sovereign. He governs everything. And that is the insight we have in God's word. That is the teaching of it. Nothing happens, but nothing happens in this world apart from God's decree. So if there is a season when the church suffers, and when the church is an object of scorn and ridicule and hatred, and when the number of true believers becomes very small, that is of the Lord. We should still grieve. But above all, we should pray. And we should pray the prayer of self-examination, that the Lord would search us and try us, and if there be any wicked way in us, that it would be discovered to us, that we might repent of it and forsake it, and that the Lord would lead us in the way everlasting. In the psalm, Asaph speaks of God's mighty works from verse 12. God working salvation or deliverance in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. That would appear to be a reference to Israel's deliverance out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. How often the godly in the Old Testament look back to that mighty work of God. We do well to do the same. To turn to the scriptures and remind ourselves of who God is and of his power. And then to plead with him that he would lay bare his mighty arm once again and do the same for the church's deliverance. In times of difficulty for the church, suffering for the Lord's people, the tendency perhaps is to focus upon ourselves, our difficulty, our plight. But should we not be rather thinking of the Lord and his honor? It is interesting to read of the testimonies of believers in the land of China at the present time, when the church is experiencing fierce persecution and being prevented in many cases from gathering as congregations to worship the Lord. If that is to be done, it has to be done in the utmost secrecy. And many in the West are offering their sympathy to their fellow believers in that land. But these believers are saying, do not think so much of us and our difficulties. We can manage. The Lord will help us with material things. Help his church by providing sound doctrine, that sound ministers might be raised up, that the church would have godly teachers and godly examples, that the Lord's people would be fed. Their concern is spiritual. Our concern ought to be the same. Thinking not just of ourselves, but of the generation and generations to come. How will things be for them? If the church declines not only in number, but in her beliefs. If false doctrine comes in. If the worship is corrupted. If the world is tolerated. These things in the end are more harmful than a period of physical persecution and suffering. And we do, of course, bemoan the things that have been brought in by governments in different parts of the United Kingdom. One thing that comes to mind is so-called same-sex marriage. And that is an abomination. And it's perverse in itself. But then we remember this. Where does marriage come from? It comes from God. His institution, provided by him in his kindness, in his wisdom, and not only for the good of man, but for the good of his own courts. That there should be a godly seed Even Christ's seed, his people, born in the line of continuing generations, his purpose in the world, to save his people, marriage and the family, so important, even with regard to the building of the church. An injury done to the Lord. When his house is burnt down, when the church is assailed, but Scripture says that no weapon formed against the church shall prosper. There's comfort for God's people, whatever their suffering. The Lord is able and he is willing to turn it all to the good and to the advance of his cause. Secondly, we have the vulnerability of the church in verse 19. And this is the plea. O deliver not the soul of thy turtledove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. And you see how the two branches of that verse shed light one upon another. In the first part, the reference is to God's turtledove. And then the reference in the second part is to his congregation. So we have a figure of the church. And it is this bird, this harmless, gentle bird which is vulnerable. Think of it, a dove and ravenous birds in the same location, and they look out for the dove, and they would seek to prey upon it. So the church, God's turtle dove. What can a vulnerable bird such as this dove do in times of danger? Well, of course, it can fly. It can fly away. And that would perhaps be the first thing. What does the church do in times of difficulty, times of persecution? Well, she has to fly. Not fly away physically so much, but fly by faith to her Lord. Fly to Christ. Christ is our rock, and by faith we hide ourselves in him. And we do so, and we must do so, in times of trouble. For our security is in Christ. Think of the song of Solomon. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. There is Christ speaking of his church in terms of endearment. My dove. And she's in the clefts of the rock, the high places of the rock. And in those clefts, these ravenous birds cannot get at her. So the church, and so the believer, hiding in Christ. But there's more. The dove can fly away. The church can fly to Christ by faith. The dove can also mourn. She has a voice, and that is the particular peculiar, attractive voice of the turtle dove. A soft, sighing voice. The church has such a voice. Do we not have such a voice? It's the voice of calling upon God. The voice of bringing our burden to the Lord. Mourning over the state of Zion. The Lord's cause in our land. Not knowing what to do perhaps. But knowing to whom we should go. Groaning because of the difficulty. Just as Israel in Egypt, laden with an impossible duty to perform, and oppressed by their taskmasters. A poor, afflicted people, calling upon God, pouring out their soul to Him, even like the turtle dove. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. That is what the Lord says of a godly people, a praying people, those whom He has made attractive to Himself by His grace. His grace is seen in them. The fruit of the Spirit is seen in them. There's something of a likeness to Christ, conformity to His mind and will. And she is making request to Him for that which will be of benefit to His church. And He loves His church. Oh, He loves His church. And He will not remain far off. He will not see her suffer. He will come to her aid. Also in the song, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The springtime, the time of reviving of life. And does there not need to be a reviving in the church? A reviving of spiritual life. And we put that to ourselves. How weak we have become. How compromised we have become. A love for the world and the things that are in the world. Or to have a pure love for Christ. And to be serving Him with whatever days God leaves us in this world. And to be praying. When we bring our concern to the Lord, when we cast our burden upon Him, we get some ease and comfort, do we not? The Lord gives us His peace. And He's assuring us that though there may be difficulties yet, and though the deliverance may not come immediately, it will come. The Lord is mindful of the plight of His people. He's not ignorant of the trial that they are undergoing. Indeed, He has appointed it. And there will be spiritual good during the trial. It will have a refining effect. And those who are the Lord's will be purged of worldliness and the many other things that hinder them in their walking with God and their progress to heaven. Third thing we have is the promise of the covenant. In verse 20, have respect unto the covenant. For the dark places of the earth are full
of the habitations of cruelty. Remember, this is a prayer. Here is godly Asaph. He is beseeching God, the God of the covenant, to have respect to his covenant, to remember it, and to grant the benefit of it, the grace of it, to his people on earth. Reminding God of the covenant he made with Abraham, and that covenant included the promise of Canaan for Abraham's seed and his seed after him. And this is the covenant of grace. And at the heart of that covenant is the heavenly Canaan, the land of promise indeed, the land which truly flows with milk and honey. Salvation, everlasting life, promised by God to all his people, Old Testament and New. The church, the body of Christ, all his elect. Have respect unto the covenant. Israel was a nation in covenant with God as the church of the Old Testament. There's no nation in New Testament times that can be singled out in that way, in precisely that way. But there are nations which have been greatly favored by God, and he has established his church in those nations. And there are nations which themselves have covenanted with God. And we think of Scotland. We think of the Reformation. We think of Knox and Melville and those who followed them. We think of the covenanters themselves, asserting the crown rights of King Jesus, Christ as the only head of the church, and the church to allow nothing in her midst, in a doctrine, worship, discipline, or government, but that which is warranted, required by God in his word. That's the way to keep out all error. But error comes in, and the godly must make a stand. And we find now that within the visible church there are such errors that would have been unimaginable in former generations. We're thinking of moral compromise here particularly, and how such things as so-called same-sex marriage are tolerated, condoned, approved, blessed in certain sections of the church. Well, that should make the godly grieve and weep at the throne of grace and plead with him. What an affront to God. What a dishonor. What a mockery. And no doubt, God's displeasure and God's wrath upon our land, because these things are so. Dark places. That's what Asaph refers to here in his day. Dark places of the earth. And why are they dark? They are full of the habitations of cruelty. Things done man to man, not just unkind, but abusive, cruel. That's what happens when God's law goes out.
Man acts more and more without restraint, as though he was in no way a creature superior to the other creatures, as though he was not made in the image and likeness of God. And the truth is that when Adam sinned, that image was defaced, and though man is still man, he is debased as a creature, and he cannot fulfill the end for which God created him, to glorify and enjoy God. And he's bent on evil, and he goes after these things in such a way as to bring himself down to destruction without the gospel, that is. The gospel is the only hope for perishing mankind, and the only hope for our own nation. Dark places, the habitations of cruelty, they are places where the true church and God's ordinances are not welcome. And we should fear that that is what our land is becoming, apart from divine restraint and apart from the fact that the Lord has his people yet, and they have a calling in our day to humble themselves and to be pleading at the throne and to be calling upon God, giving him no rest until he arises again and grants a blessing upon our nation and revise his work. Oh, may the Lord grant us grace that we will be found faithful and continuing in prayer. And may the Lord in heaven hear in his mercy. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we recognize our utter feebleness when it comes to all things spiritual. And no doubt that is how we should feel about ourselves, that we might be driven out of ourselves and unto thee, and that we might plead with thee even more than we have done, that thou would remember mercy, that thou would spare us from thy wrath, deliver us from our parlous state, and the blindness which afflicts so many who simply cannot see that things are as they are and that thy displeasure is upon us and will continue upon us unless and until there is repentance toward God. Hasten it, we pray. Watch over us and keep us. And pardon all our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.